I want to begin this morning by introducing you to Victor, a Christian of an aristocratic family in Marseille in France in the 3rd century. He spent a great part of his evenings visiting the afflicted and comforting the weak, and he couldn't do that during the day because being a Christian and doing Christian work was illegal. So he did it in the evening. He spent his fortune in relieving the distresses of poor Christians. However, at length he was seized under the persecution of Maximian, the Roman emperor, who ordered him to be bound and dragged through the streets. During the execution of this order, he was treated with all manner of cruelties and indignities by the enraged populace. Remaining inflexible, his courage was considered by the authorities to be obstinacy. So, by order of the emperor, he was stretched upon the rack. He turned his eyes toward heaven and prayed that God would endue him with more patience as he endured more suffering. After the executioners were tired afflicting torments on him, he was taken to a dungeon, and in his confinement he converted all three of his jailers. When the emperor found out that his jailers had gotten saved, he ordered all three of them beheaded and ordered Victor to be put again back on the rack, beaten with batons, and again sent to prison. A third time he was examined concerning his principles, and he persevered, and Maximian said he was going to give him one more chance. They brought out a small altar with an idol on it and commanded him to offer incense to the emperor. The emperor was in fact considered deity. He was so enraged at this request that he stepped forward with his foot. He kicked over both the altar and the idol. And so Maximian had the foot with which he did that cut off, and he was thrown into a mill. Victor was, where he was crushed. A.D. 303. I remember the class in my second year of Bible college, systematic theology, where my teacher read that from Fox's Book of Martyrs, and then he closed the book and he looked at the class, and there were about 40 or 45 of us in the class, and he said, "Now that's real Christianity." I remember praying, "Lord, give me the grace to be fearless like that in the face of persecution, if you ever call me to face that." Well, the title of the message this morning is Fearlessness in Persecution. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 and let's read together the passage beginning in verse 26 and going down to verse 33. Say, "Pastor, you're going to preach a shorter message on this many verses?" Yes. Yep, at 4 o'clock, I quit no matter where I am in the message. Hopefully I'll be at the end. All right, verse 26. And what I want you to do, the title is called Fearlessness in Persecution, and I want you to answer the question as we read, why did he pick that title for this passage? Verse 26. "So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now what is it that Jesus tells His disciples to do three times in these verses? Not to be afraid. Don't be afraid. Hence my title, Fearlessness in Persecution. And every time He commands His disciples this way, that provides a division for us in this paragraph. In verses 26 and 27, so have no fear of them. Why not? Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. So in this two-verse section, Jesus is describing the reason why we should not be afraid. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Here Jesus is emphasizing the reasonableness of fearlessness in persecution. Why? We're much safer fearing God rather than fearing man. The fear of man brings a what? A snare. But the fear of God is always a healthy thing. This is the reasonableness of fearlessness. And then in verse 31, fear not therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus reminds the disciples that their faithfulness in the face of persecution, their faithful suffering, is going to be rewarded. What greater reward can there be than to hear, well done, thou faithful servant. You are my faithful, loyal child, as Jesus recognizes us before His Father. Now look back at verse 26. We'll begin here with the reason for fearlessness. I want you to tell me what word in verse 26 points us to want to say this is a reason for fearlessness. Do not be afraid, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed. What word in there tells me this is a reason? Yes, the little word for. Why shouldn't I be afraid? Because everything that is covered now, everything that people do not understand about persecution now will one day be made evident. So, therefore, do not even begin to be afraid of them. Well, if you go back before verse 26, Jesus is talking about His disciples being brought before Jewish officials, the synagogue and the Sanhedrin. That's the word, remember, for court. And then He tells them, you're going to be brought before governors and even kings. They are the ones that we are not to be afraid of, that His disciples are not to be afraid of. Now, sometimes these guys are powerful. Sometimes they're emperors like Maximian. And Maximian put Victor to death. So you say, it makes sense to be afraid. I don't think 5 seconds after Victor breathed his last, he was sorry at all he had done what he did. Because as soon as he dies, where is he? He's in heaven. And he's being recognized by his Savior before his eternal Heavenly Father. But that's not the reason He gives here. What reason should He be fearless in the face of persecution? Because the truth about the persecution is going to be revealed. Now, probably like many of you, I've read over this and I had to read this section for that day. So I read it and I wondered, wonder what the connection is. Everything they do is going to be known, therefore you shouldn't be afraid. That's a good question. I don't have time to think about it long enough. I have to go to work, so I have to finish my Bible reading, so off I go, reading what comes next. Didn't spend much time with it. But I think there are two things that the Lord Jesus has in mind here. Number one, sometimes the evil that wicked people do seems to appear good. But God will reveal how all things actually were in eternity. If you were persecuted for being a Christian, then that truth will come out. But I think the other thing that is meant by Jesus saying this to them is His disciples are going to encourage, warn, strengthen other professing Christians during times of persecution. And they will say, why should we continue this? He said, because our victory, our faithfulness, is all going to become very evident in the future. Jesus is saying, no, don't allow any threat to keep you quiet. Proclaim the gospel publicly, out in the open, from the housetops, so more can hear it. Now, when you read that, if you're thinking about Western society, you say, wow, it'd be hard to do this from a housetop. You only have a very small amount of space, and then it goes off on this side, goes off on that side. But houses in the Middle East aren't built that way. I've told you the story before about us heading for a hotel in Nazareth, and here was a guy on his large roof, and he had a little short wall all the way around his roof, and he was winnowing grain on his roof. This is 1981. He's up there winnowing grain on his roof. Big, flat roof. So if you could stand over by the edge and have several hundred people out here listening to you, you could proclaim from the housetop the gospel message for many to hear. Why should we be fearless? Because if we do stand for Christ, that will be brought out by God. And if we do not stand for Christ, that will be revealed. Be bold. Proclaim the Master's message. Do not allow the fear of man to shut your mouth and to keep you from saying that Christ died for our sinners. One man put it this way, concealment has no part of the disciples' life. I guess I would say of the evangelists' life. We're not there to make the message so attractive people will accept it, even though we're not exactly telling them the truth. We're there to speak truth and trust God for the results. But then in verse 8, we move on to the reasonableness of fearlessness. Notice the two things that are contrasted. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the two contrasted are those, the people of this earth. What's the worst they can do to us? They can hasten us into heaven. That's the worst they can do. Sometimes it can be a painful hastening. But it doesn't last nearly as long as the pain that will be faced when we put God aside and serve the fear of man. God, on the other hand, can kill both the body and the soul in hell forever. His punishment never ends. It goes on and on and on. And there are people suffering the torments of hell now who have been there since near the beginning of time. And it's only just begun. Say, why would a loving God do that? Because this loving God is holy. He is just. And although He did not make hell for sinful people. He made it for the devil and his angels. But it is what He has decreed is the punishment for sin against His great person. There are a couple of theological matters I want to address before I move on from here. One is, notice that Jesus says the person is made up of body and soul. Not body, soul, and spirit. Or body and soul and spirit and mind. Or body and soul and spirit and mind and heart. Or body and soul and spirit and mind and heart and strength. Mankind has two parts, body and soul. The reference to soul and spirit and mind and heart and so forth, these are all interchangeable for the non-corporeal part of mankind. They don't represent different parts. Secondly, Jesus says that His Father can destroy both of these in hell. The words kill and destroy, however, do not imply annihilation. Say, what is annihilation? It is the belief that when sinners die, they cease to exist. They don't endure conscious torment for eternity. They just cease to exist. Now, is that true? How do we know it's not true? Well, again, because of the Lord Jesus who says in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire. Now, the fire can't be eternal if people are annihilated. But it's called everlasting suffering. It is called eternal suffering. In the passages where we have teaching about this, there is no sense that at some point it's going to end. You say, well, what about purgatory? Purgatory is a made-up doctrine. There's no reference to it anywhere in the Bible. There is no place where I can go and have the rest of my sins purged so that I can get into heaven. Notice that Jesus also speaks about the destruction of the body in hell. This is because God provides the loss, not with this human body that will burn in hell forever, but with one that can suffer in hell forever. Now this raises a question. I hope it raised a question with you. Why would Jesus warn His disciples to fear the God the Father, the God who can cast them into hell, when in fact they are His disciples? Why would He say to them, fear God who can destroy the body and the soul in hell, if they weren't in danger of going there? Well, I think there are two reasons. Think about who He's talking to. Remember back in the first four verses, the names of all the people who were here? What's the name of the one who needs to hear this message? Judas. But again, I think there's another application. Jesus is saying it for the benefit of all of those who claim to be saved, who warn other professing Christians in times of persecution to stand firm. Remember, only those who endure to the end shall be saved. Sometimes people have said, you know, it would be a good thing for North America if we suffered persecution. I'm going to leave that in the wisdom of my providential and sovereign Father. I'm not sure that I would enjoy that. I have 5 children. Some of my children have children. I have a lovely wife. That would be very difficult. I would need grace to go through that. So would you. But one thing's for sure, if Angus Reid did a poll after that persecution was over, there wouldn't be so many folks claiming to be Christian if it were against the law to make that claim. So we can see how reasonable it is for us to be fearless in the face of persecution. Why fear man when we fear, respect, reverence one like God. The psalmist said, Psalm 31, "My times are in Your hand." So it's all up to Him. And if He chooses for us to suffer, He will give grace that we would suffer to His glory. We can't do it because we're such macho men or such brave women. That's not going to be how it gets done. It gets done when we utterly entrust our souls to the Holy Spirit, and He gives us the words to say at that time that will herald the gospel message. And then finally, beginning in verse 31, "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." You know, I got to this part in the message and I thought, there's no way I'm going to get this in 40 minutes. I mean, what a great statement. We are of more value than many sparrows. Number one, I want this verse sent to every single member of PETA in the world. Why? Because we are more valuable than any kind of animal, even a great big one called a whale. Why? Because we are made in the image of God, not whales, not sparrows. In fact, Jesus says this three times. "Consider the birds of the air. You're more valuable than the birds of the air." He said, "Consider the sheep," talking about the keeping of the Sabbath. "We are more valuable than a sheep is." You know, sometimes you read these portions of Scripture and you think, well, I hope I am. I hope I'm more valuable than a sheep is. But the point is, I'm more valuable to our Creator than the sheep is. And so what should I do? I should take care of human beings on the Sabbath. That's more important than me taking care of my sheep or my cow or my car or my bicycle or my motorcycle on the Sabbath day. Why? Because human beings are more important than these other things are. So I began to wax long-winded in this. More valuable. Can you think of some ways that it's obvious that we are more valuable than sparrows are? You say, well, if we were to get sold on the human slave market, we'd bring more money than a sparrow. Well, no, that's not the idea. Number one, we're more valuable than a sparrow because we are made in the image of God and sparrows aren't. Number two, we're more valuable than a sparrow because Christ died on the cross for our sins and not for sparrows. Number three, we're more valuable to God than sparrows because He has been preparing us a place to live for all eternity, and He hasn't been doing it for sparrows. What a great statement. We are of more value. And that street person down here at the corner who is down on his luck and has no anticipation of any kind of useful human life, he, she is of more value than many sparrows. So why should I not be afraid? Because God knows and cares for relatively worthless sparrows. How much more is He going to know and care for us when we suffer? And then finally, everyone who acknowledges Me, Jesus says, before men, I also will acknowledge before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven. Now, as soon as I read about the denial, who do you think of in the New Testament? Who's the person in the New Testament that we read about denying His Savior? Yeah, Peter. You say, when Peter gets to heaven, is he going to be denied by Jesus? Recognition because he denied His Savior? Well, the first thing pops into my mind, well, that sort of does the Roman Catholic Church in a... If he's not even recognized by the Savior, that would really do things in. But I think what it means, what Jesus means when He says this, and remember, Peter's one of the ones there listening to Him, And this is before He does it. I think what He means is those who deny Me ultimately, not those who in a time of weakness deny that they know Me, in a time of intimidation say, okay, I'm not a Christian. We have a famous story of a preacher in England who was imprisoned and for about 8 months virtually starved by the Catholic inquisitors, and then brought or presented with a paper saying, will you recant? And in his blurred state of mind, he signed the paper that was the recantation. And so they said, good. Now there are two things. We're going to feed you, we're going to clean you up, we're going to clothe you, and then we're going to give you a public pulpit to tell everyone what you've done. And so they started feeding him. That was their first mistake, because now he was no longer in a blurry state of mind. And when they presented him at Smithfield and gave him the pulpit, he said, I recant my recantation. And he said, when they burn me, which they will in a few minutes, this hand that signed the document will be the first in the fire. And so they did. Tied him to a stake, put him to death, and he held his hand down in the flames as he was dying. I don't think that constitutes denying the Lord Jesus before His Father, or denying the Lord Jesus in persecution and the Lord was going to deny him. But the fact these two conditions are presented, and it urges us to ask the question, will I be acknowledged by Jesus when I get to heaven because I have acknowledged Him before men? And I've done it boldly, and I've done it even when there was persecution and intimidation and a threat not to do it. So what would it take for us to just be quiet and not say anything and not get embarrassed and not ruffle any feathers? But the reward of faithfulness is eternal acceptance and joy. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your blessing in this passage. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came to die. We know we will die one way or another. But Lord, You came for the purpose, and not just dying a human death, but bearing in Your own body on the tree the eternal wrath of Your heavenly Father for us. Lord Jesus, what should we do then for You? How can we turn away when You have done all this for us? Lord, if there's anyone here who's not saved, I pray that You'd save them. What difference would it make if they were afraid of men who can only kill the body, and then they rejected You who can kill the body and soul for all eternity? Oh God, save sinners, strengthen saints, and set apart servants to proclaim this message from the housetops. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.